Let me invite you this morning, if you have a Bible, and I hope that you do. If not, find one of those pew Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, the second chapter, Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 together this morning. While you are looking that up in your copy of the scriptures, I will dismiss the children to children's church. We have children's church for children ages 4 through the 4th grade. And if you have children those ages and would like for them to attend children's church, they can be dismissed now. Warren Buffett is a name that's probably familiar to many, if not all of you. He's one of the richest men in the world. Regularly, his name appears on the list of the world's richest men, usually somewhere around second or third or something like that. Back in 2006, he made headlines by announcing that he would donate 85% of his fortune to 5 charitable foundations. At that time, he was worth $44 billion. Most recent estimate is that he's worth something over $67 billion. And he's making good on his promise. He gave away $2 billion last year to a charitable foundation. When asked about his level of generosity, this is what Buffett said. There's more than one way to get to heaven. But this is a great way. He's not alone in thinking like that. There are many people who believe, perhaps even some who attend Baptist churches or other churches, who believe that in their giving to the church, they are getting credit with God. And this is going to enable them or help them at least to be in good stead with God when the judgment day comes, when they stand before Him. Most people believe that there's something that they're doing or that they can do in order to put them in a right relationship with God. It may not be giving away money. They may not have money to give. But it's something. If you ask the average person, man on the street, so to speak, what do you think it takes for someone to be right with God? Or what do you think it would take for someone to go to heaven? Generally, the answer is something like live a good life, live by the Ten Commandments, do good things. Hopefully, when you die, your good will outweigh your bad. And if there is a God, when you stand before Him, He's going to let you in heaven. That sounds good. There's only one problem with it. It's not what the Bible says. It is not what the Bible teaches. Many of you, I would say probably most of you, understand that. But let me ask you this. Can you clearly articulate to an unbeliever, to someone who doesn't know, can you clearly explain what God does require? Can you tell another person what it is? How they can know that they will get to heaven? What it is that God does expect? There are 3 things that I hope will be accomplished this morning from as we look at Ephesians 2. The first is that you will clearly understand the good news. That you will clearly understand what the good news is, why it's good news, and what it means for your life. Secondly, I hope that you will believe the good news. And I don't just mean here, but I mean here. Not with a muscle that beats in your chest, but with your innermost being, that you will truly trust in Christ as he has presented to us in the Word of God. And then the third thing is that you would be able to explain to someone else what your hope is and how they can have the same hope, the same confidence of heaven. Not with just clichés and theological terms, but in a clear way, what God expects, why the good news is good news, and what the bad news is. They need to know the bad news before they'll appreciate the good news. And all of that we find in the second chapter of Ephesians in the first 10 verses. Let me read it, and then we will look at it. "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked." That's the New Testament word for lived. "In which you once walked," or lived, "following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works," or to do good works, "which God prepared beforehand that we should walk," or live, "in them." Would you join me again as we go to the Lord in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that there is good news. News, Lord, that has been declared by Jesus, by the apostles, by Christians down through the centuries, Lord, declared in your word that there is a Savior from sin. But Lord, we need to understand what that means. We need to know how that is good news for us and how we can share it with those who are still ignorant about it, unaware of it, and are not blessed or benefited by it. Father, we pray that you would help us, even though we may be familiar with this passage and think we understand. Lord, help us not to allow our minds to be distracted. Help us not to stray in our thoughts, but give attention to your word this morning. Lord, we pray that we would be both hearers and doers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to look at three broad points, and I'm not going to be able to deal with every possible detail in these 10 verses. It would take me several sermons to do that. And I've done that before in several sermons. But this morning I want us to look at the main points here. We're going to see three things from these 10 verses. First of all, we're going to look at our deadness. The Apostle Paul says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." We're going to look at that and see that was our condition before we were saved, if indeed we are saved. And if you're not a believer in Christ today, that is your condition before God. You're spiritually dead. Secondly, we're going to look at our deliverance. How God effected a rescue mission for us. And how it is that we can not be dead, or we are not dead, but we are alive today. And then thirdly, we're going to look at our destiny. What it is, what was God's purpose in saving us? What is our eternal destiny? Not just to be with the Lord, but for what purpose? For what reason? Well, let's look at each of these. First of all, notice our deadness. Again, Paul says, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. What the Bible means when it says you were dead, it means that we had physical life but not spiritual life. See, death in the Bible is not about ceasing to exist, it's about separation. When someone dies physically, the spirit, which gives life, is separated from the body. But when someone is dead spiritually, that means their life is separated from the life of God. That's where spiritual life comes from. It comes from God. And when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the Lord told them, and the day you eat of the fruit, which I commanded you not to eat of, you will die. Now, they didn't immediately die physically, although that process began, but they did die spiritually. They were separated in their spirits from God. That's why they hid from God. And that's our natural condition. Notice Paul writes here three things that characterize this spiritual death. First of all, those who are dead spiritually are dominated by sin and Satan. He says, you once walked in these trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air is Satan. And the apostle Paul is saying that before we come to Christ, before we know Christ, we are separated from God's life. That is, we are spiritually dead. And one of the things that is true of us is that we cannot not sin. In fact, we don't want to not sin. We love sin. We want to do what pleases ourselves, not what pleases God. And so that we are dominated by sin and Satan. That's what it says. We follow the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience is another phrase for unbelievers, those who reject Christ and His word. If you are a Christian, you can probably remember what it was like to be enslaved to sin. That doesn't mean that every person had some bunch of horrible vices. All right? Doesn't mean that we were all drug addicts or alcoholics, you know, or immoral or that kind of thing. But what it means is that we live for ourselves. And we couldn't change that. I remember trying to change some of the habits that I had that I knew were wrong because I was raised to be a good kid. I was raised not to do certain things and to do certain things, like say certain words and not say other words and have certain attitudes and not have other attitudes. And I tried and I couldn't do it. I was dominated by sin. I did not have the power, the ability to rescue myself from my sin. But not only that, and along with that, not only were we dominated by sin and Satan, but we were devoted to the passions of our flesh. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were carrying out the desires, our own desires. We wanted to do what we wanted when we wanted to do it. I wants what I wants when I wants it. And I wants what I wants right now. Right? And what we want, if we are not indwelled by God's Spirit, which comes about as a result of the new birth, being born again, no longer dead, and we'll get to that. What we want is to satisfy ourselves. What will please us at the moment. And so we are devoted to that. No one forced us to sin, right? Of course, no one forces us to sin now for the most part. But we did what we wanted. We were devoted to it. And then the third thing that Paul writes is that we were doomed. We were doomed. This is what is meant by we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is how Paul expresses it in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Now, that's meant in two ways. First of all, death, physical death, is a result of the fact we live in a fallen world. It is a consequence of sin. However, it's not a consequence of your sin. It's a consequence of Adam's sin. All right? Physical death. But likewise, spiritual death, separation from God, is a result of sin. And so, ultimately, if we continue in that condition, spiritually dead, when we die physically, we will be dead spiritually, eternally. It's called the second death, eternal death. And that means separation from the love, the gracious, loving presence of God under His wrath forever. That's what we've earned. And that's what we will experience eternally. We were doomed to eternity without God, without Christ. That's what it means to be dead. It doesn't mean that here. It doesn't mean physically dead. It means spiritually dead. Let me give you an kind of a crude illustration. I am not a fan of the zombie genre of movies and TV shows, but they're very popular right now. Do you know what I'm talking about? A zombie is someone who's living dead, all right? They're dead, but they're still animated to a certain extent. And because they're dead, and usually the death has come about through some horrible disease, virus, or something like that, because they're dead, they're also decaying. They're decaying. They have rotting flesh and putrid smell. I mean, they're really gross. I mean, it's really, really gross. I've seen just glimpses, enough of it to know I'm not interested in watching those shows. All right? I'm sorry to be offensive, but it's gross. That's what it means to be outside of Christ spiritually. It's gross to God. It stinks. Some of you don't like that. But it's true. Spiritually, we are dead, decaying, putrid. Sorry. We need to understand how bad off we are apart from Christ. And yet, in spite of that, God loves us. See, that's, if you don't really get the bad news, you won't fully appreciate the good news. I mean, you really will not appreciate God's grace, mercy, and love in Christ if you don't see yourself and what it means that you are a sinner, a rebel, dead in your trespasses and sins. But that does set us up for the good news, our deliverance. Verses 4-9. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. See, as bad as the bad news is, and it's bad, the good news is infinitely better. It's infinitely better. Those words, but God, make all the difference in the world. They make all the difference in time and in eternity. We were dead outside of Christ. We were doomed. We were dominated by sin. All those things, but God makes all the difference. Through Christ, he changes our condition. From those who are dominated by sin and Satan, devoted to the passions of our flesh and doomed to eternity apart from him, to those who are the recipients of love, mercy, and grace. Notice first of all, the reasons or the causes. What motivated God to do this? The love of God. God's love. God is love, the scriptures say. Now that's not all he is, but he is love. And again and again and again, we are told in the scriptures that God does what he does because of his love. John writes in 1 John 4, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And here, Paul expresses like this, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. A few years ago, I read a book by John MacArthur entitled The Love of God. And he shares the following story. He said, a while ago, I had the opportunity to spend several days traveling with Bill and Gloria Gaither, the well-known gospel musicians. At one point, I asked Bill what, in his estimation, were the greatest Christian lyrics ever written, aside from the inspired songs. Without hesitation, he began quoting these words from F.M. Lehman's The Love of God. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, talking about Adam and Eve. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure. The saints and angels' song. When years of time shall pass away, and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who here refuse to pray, on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure. All measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure. The saints and angels' song. Excuse me. God delivers us because of his great love for us, but also because he is a God of mercy. But God being rich in mercy, I believe, this may be my favorite phrase in all the Bible. God is rich in mercy. Is God just? Yes. Is he a God of wrath? Yes. Scripture says he is a consuming fire. But it doesn't say God is rich in wrath. It does say he is rich in mercy. God is rich in mercy. A few weeks ago, when we were looking at the Lord's Prayer, we talked about how we are to have mercy towards others. We are to pray, Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us, or forgive us our debts as we have forgiven those who are indebted to us. And we looked at an illustration that Jesus tells from Matthew 18 of a king whose servant owed him 10,000 talents and how he forgave him that debt. And what I shared with you is that that was essentially what it would have taken someone hundreds of lifetimes to earn that much money. A debt that could never be repaid. And yet the king forgave it. Why? Because of his mercy. And I said, that's a picture of God. Our debt is infinite. We could never repay it. We can never pay our sin debt. Even if you could, from this point on, live a perfect life, which you know you can't, it would not pay for your sins. If you lived a million lifetimes and tried to do good, you could never atone for your sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, has provided. He has provided for the sins of all who will turn to Him in repentance and faith. In His Son, Jesus, the Son of God, who is infinite because He is the God-man, could offer an infinite sacrifice for sins. And thus God can be merciful to you and to me. The love of God, the mercy of God, and the grace of God. By grace you have been saved. Paul writes in verse 5 and he writes it again in verse 8. For by grace. In other words, it's a gift. It's a gift. Now some have explained the difference between mercy and grace in that mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. And grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. And I like that. I think there's a lot to that. That's not all, you know, that's not full definition of each of those terms. But I think it's good. God's mercy protects us from what we deserve. But God's grace gives us far more than we could ever deserve or ever hope for in Christ. And it's all a gift. It's all what God gives us, not what we earn. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. God, from time, from eternity past, had a plan to save people who were yet uncreated, and yet He knew would be rebels, made in His image, but that image would be marred because of sin. And He loved us and made a plan, a rescue plan, all of grace, not deserved. And He sent His Son, Jesus, to die and raised Him from the dead, showing that He was satisfied with His death as a payment, and also demonstrating that Jesus had conquered death on our behalf. And how do we get that? Not by doing good, not by being good, not by joining a church, not by being baptized, by trusting in Christ, by turning from our sins, repenting of our sins, and putting our faith in Jesus and Him alone, by casting ourselves on Christ as our Savior, by essentially saying, Lord Jesus, I'm dead and I have nothing good to offer You. The only thing I have is my sin. I give You myself. I put my trust in You as my Savior. Not in anything I've done, not in my heritage, not in my membership, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to Your cross I cling. What You have done for me. And then it says that because God's love and mercy and grace, He has made us alive together with Christ. He has raised us up with Him and He has seated us with Him in the heavenly places. God not only changes our condition, He changes our disposition. He changes us in our how we stand before Him, but also He changes our nature. He begins to change us from people who love sin and hate righteousness, people who love righteousness and hate sin. Author, pastor, and former atheist Lee Strobel shares this in one of his sermons. How can I tell you the difference God has made in my life? My daughter Allison was 5 years old when I became a follower of Jesus, and all she had known in those 5 years was a dad who was profane and angry. I remember I came home one night and kicked a hole in the living room wall just out of anger with life. I'm ashamed to think of the times Allison hid in her room to get away from me. 5 months after I gave my life to Jesus Christ, that little girl went to my wife and said, "Mommy, I want God to do for me what He's done for Daddy." At age 5. What was she saying? She had never studied the archaeological evidence regarding the truth of the Bible. All she knew was that her dad used to be this way. Hard to live with. But more and more, her dad is becoming this way. And if that is what God does to people, then sign her up. At age 5, she gave her life to Jesus. God changed my family. God changed my world. He changed my eternity. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and has seated us, raised us with Christ, and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Has He done that for you? Not, hear me, not because of anything you've done. Some of you maybe get tired of hearing me say this again and again and again, but when I sit down with people, even with some who sit in these pews, and ask them, share with me your testimony, what are you trusting in? I get an answer like something that they've done. So they're trusting in, you know, membership, or they're trusting in their goodness, or they're trying to do better. That's not it. It's not what you've done. It's what Jesus has done for us. Do you hear that? Maybe these are some of the folks who sleep through the sermons. I don't know. I just hope you get it. The third thing that we see is the purpose, the intent of God delivering us from our deadness. Verse 7 says that so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before Him that we should walk in them. To me, those are saying essentially the same thing in different ways. Verse 10, let me take that one first, says that God saves us. We are His workmanship. He's done it all. Why? So that, yes, we can do good works. Good works have a role, just not in saving us. They have a role in that they are the fruit of faith and the evidence of faith. And why do we do the good works? Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and think you're pretty good people. Is that what He said? Can I hear a no? Thank you. So they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. And verse 7 says that through all eternity, we're going to be giving glory to God as a result of His grace, His riches towards us. So in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Where do you stand today? Are you spiritually dead or spiritually alive? How do you know if you're spiritually alive? Who are you trusting in? What are you trusting in order to give you a right relationship with God, in order to make you right, in order to give you a hope, confidence that you're going to go to heaven. If it's anything you've done, you're doing, somebody else has done other than Jesus, you're still spiritually dead. We become spiritually alive by putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the good works are the fruit of that, the evidence of that, not the cause of that. And that's what we're celebrating this morning when we come to the Lord's table. If you would like to know more, if you would like to understand a little bit better this good news of how you can be raised from the dead spiritually, if you're not, if you just want to know for sure, please see me afterwards. I'd be thrilled to be able to talk with you about that, either now or set up a time to do that. Pastor Greg would love to do that. Any of our deacons would be thrilled to be able to share with you. Ken Gerke, our music minister, would love to be able to share. There are people here that would love to talk with you about that. But what we're doing this morning, we come to the Lord's table, is we're celebrating the fact that there's good news. That Jesus gave his body on the cross for our sins. That he shed his blood for our sins. And God raised him from the dead, and he's coming again. We look back to what he has done and look forward to his return. But we do it as redeemed people, as saved people, as people who've passed from death into life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, only you can open blinded eyes. Only you, Lord, can change hearts that are hard, make them soft, receptive to the truth of your word. Father, only you can grant the desire to repent, the ability to trust Christ. Lord, dead people can't do that for themselves. We pray this morning. We ask that you would do that for any who are here, who is without the peace that comes from knowing that they're trusting in Jesus and that he has made them new. New creations in Christ. Father, as we celebrate what you have done for us in Jesus, in partaking of the Lord's Supper, Father, we pray that you would be glorified as we who are believers remember what you have done for us and look forward to the consummation of that when Jesus comes back again. And Father, we pray that you'd be glorified as unbelievers believe today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.